Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. We thank You, Father, that this church and the congregation that we have here, we thank You for the preaching of the cross of Christ that goes out of this place to the entire world, and we're so very thankful for our radio ministry that goes out to all the earth, and our internet ministry that goes out to all the earth. And we're thankful, Father, for our feeding ministry and all the people that we can feed, and the poor and the meek and the downtrodden, the homeless that are with us that we can feed. And so we're thankful for all of those that work in the kitchen, for Larry and John and Virgie and all the volunteers that we have. And we pray that You bless the works of their hands. Help us and guide us and direct us, we pray Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I have some announcements. We had 162,186 hits on our website last month. That will be up to 2 million hits if it keeps that up. We downloaded 39,731 sermons. That's almost 10,000 sermons a week. We had a like number of written lessons and song albums that was listened to. Our radio broadcasts are now going out to this very minute to all of North Texas, Abilene, Searcy, and all of Arkansas, Oklahoma City and most of Oklahoma, Kansas City, covering most of Kansas and Missouri, Mobile, Alabama. We're simulcast in Pensacola, Florida, Shreveport, Louisiana, Augusta, Georgia, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Nashville, Tennessee, and covering most of Tennessee, Kentucky, and Alabama. And worldwide Christian radio that goes out to the entire earth and makes it 1.5 times around the world. While we were asleep this morning, God's word was going out to all the earth. Again, we'd like to remember those that have lost loved ones this week. Brother Art Bigger and Carol Nall, and it's our lesson today is about facing death. I'm going tomorrow to have a CAT scan, and they'll let me know Tuesday whether my lung cancer is growing or getting smaller. And I'd appreciate your prayers, and I thank you. Your prayers are the only things that sustained me. I have my funeral already prepared. And I have it in the computer downstairs. Diane found it and went to crying. And I'm just trying to get it, you know, prepared where there won't be any problem with Ginger or anything. But I want to announce to you now that I've asked the Dallas Cowboys to send different old cowboys to be my pallbearers where they can let me down one last time. So it'll be a sight to behold. It's been a long time, hasn't it? All right. We're going to be studying 2 Peter. Peter is in prison. He is facing sure and certain death. And we'll begin reading in 2 Peter the first chapter and the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Simon Peter introduces himself, the inclusion of Peter's original name, Simon, along with the one given him by the Lord, Petros, is significant. No forger would have ever written in Peter's name. He would have begun almost certainly with copying 1 Peter, where Peter simply says, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. Why did Peter use this double name? Well, he's facing sure and certain death, and he's remembering his entire life. And I want all of my sins washed away. I don't know about you, but I certainly need all of mine washed away. A servant, the Greek word doulos is used here. It's the same word used by Paul in Romans 1 and Philippians 1 and Titus 1. It means a slave. It's quite revealing that despite the Greeks having two words for slaves, the apostles always used doulos. The other word being andropodon means a person captured in war and sold as a slave. But doulos means one born into slavery. And it's by the virtue of the new birth that the apostles and all Christians became slaves of Christ. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Drop down to verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All of this smoke that Nicodemus was blowing at Jesus, Jesus went right to the heart of the matter and says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now drop down to verse 5. And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. How are you born of water and of spirit? Well, we're told in the very first sermon that is preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so an apostle of Jesus Christ was an eyewitness. The qualifications to be an apostle are found in Acts chapter 1. It was an eyewitness of Jesus, of his many marvelous works, his deeds, and his resurrection, proving him to be the Messiah. The next clause we're looking at here, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. As Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You want to be saved, then you better get in the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Here's this term that we need to learn and know. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, a just man shall live by faith. The meaning of this term means the perfect faith and the perfect obedience of the Son of God, which is in fact the sum total of all the righteousness ever achieved upon the earth was achieved by Jesus Christ. I think that I do a good deed. I feed people downstairs. I do some sort of thing for some poor old lady or something. I think that I've done a good deed, but it is nothing in comparison to what Jesus would have done had he done that good deed. Had he have fed that person, he would have changed their life forever. Had he have helped that poor little old lady across the street, she'd have never been the same. And so Jesus achieved perfect righteousness. All the apostles, as well as all Christians, are saved by the righteousness of God in Christ. And this righteousness is available only in him, as a term that's used in the New Testament, or in Christ. Though Peter was an apostle, he was still a sinner. And he needed the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. just as much as you and I and the newest convert needs it, we all need the righteousness of God which is found in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, the Greek word charis, which is a common greeting among the Gentiles. If one Gentile saw another on the street, they would say, charis to you, Brother John. And John would say, charis to you, Brother Kelly. And notice the next word there, peace, which was a common greeting among the Hebrews, among the Jews. And so one Jew would run into another, and he would say, shalom to you, Brother Simon. And Simon would say, shalom to you, Brother John. And so grace and peace, showing the mixed nature of the congregation that Peter is writing, the many congregations in Asia Minor that Peter is writing, had a mixed congregation just like us. They were mixed racially. Of the knowledge, and here the this is those who have learned to know God and His Son and have eternal life. As Jesus said, John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. This word knowledge, Greek, that is used here, is not just gnostos, but it is a special Greek word that's used here. It is a pipinostos, which means a precise and correct knowledge, a recognition, full discernment, and it is the real or genuine knowledge founded only upon the Word of God. It is not a worldly knowledge, which was so-called secret knowledge that the Gnostics began to teach, that they called it science and secret knowledge. 1 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath. Notice that word hath. It's a past tense verb. It's already happened. As His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That first clause we're looking at now. The true basis of saving knowledge is God through Christ, who granted to the apostles full and complete knowledge of everything and that pertains to life and godliness. The blessed promise of Christ that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth is certainly the background of this statement. Also, so-called subsequent revelations through time are then regulated to the status of not pertaining to life and godliness. If some guy claims that he has a revelation, you hear it all the time. You hear people claim that they have the same gifts of the Spirit that that the apostles had. And I'm telling you that it is not true. It cannot be true. It is a bald-faced lie. If Oral Roberts' book, Seed Faith, is inspired, if Oral Roberts spoke under the inspiration of God when he wrote that book, and that book says, send me in your money in here, and it's planted just like a seed, and when I get your money, I'm going to plant it just like a seed, and it'll grow up, and you'll get rich, and you'll be prosperous. If that book is inspired, we'll have to include it in the canon of Scripture. If all the rest of these books that are going around here today about how soon the Lord's coming, how quick He's coming, He's going to be here tomorrow, and all these other things. All of these books from these people who claim that they're speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if they are, we're going to have to obey them. They're prophets of God. We're going to have to include their writings in the Bible, or we're going to have to call them what they are. And that's what we're going to do next week when we study false prophets. We're going to call them what they are. All the so-called subsequent revelations are then regulated to the status of things that are not pertaining to life and godliness. The fact is, all saving knowledge was delivered through the apostles, and it is complete in the canon of Scripture. God doesn't love me any more than He loves you. And He's given you the same Bible He's given me. And He wants you to have the same shot at knowing Him that I have. And all you have to do is get in your Scripture. As Paul said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Theopneustos. God breathed the Scriptures. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. This effectively denies the need of any future revelation, any subsequent information bearing on our Christian life and godliness. The Christian revelation is complete. The apostles did not envision getting better church. They pictured a church just exactly like the one that Jesus Christ built. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same," not something else, "the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now notice this. Paul, first generation, Timothy, second generation, commit to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, fourth generation. The Apostle Paul envisioned the same thing being taught throughout all of history. He did not envision some sort of new thing. "Hey, I've got a new idea. I've got a new idea." Listen, when we pass the Lord's Supper, the Lord loves little children, doesn't He? Well, they didn't get to partake of anything this morning when we pass the Lord's Supper. So what'd be wrong with us getting another little bowl here and putting Snickers in it for the little children and passing Snickers around for the little children? What'd be wrong with that? Well, the only thing wrong with it is that we have no authority to do it. We're not commanded to do it. It might sound good. It might sound right. It might sound like seed faith. "Hey, I'll send him $1,000. I've saved my last $1,000, and I'm going to send it to old Oral, and he's going to build one of them 200-foot prayer tires up there and get closer to Jesus." Do you think you need to get 200 foot in the air to where you can pray to be closer to Jesus? Come on, man. I used to smoke that stuff. Some of them people are still smoking it, you know? I mean, they've really got a warped idea of what God is like. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123, and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. Verse 4, "Whereby are given to us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The basis, and in a sense the nature and location of this saving knowledge, is contained in the exceeding and great and precious promises given to us by the Lord. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, he said. Can you believe that? Can you take him at his word? If you can, you've got a wonderful, exceeding and great and precious promise, God's promise of everlasting life. It doesn't get any better than that. One of the promises was communion with God and fellowship with Christ in John 14:23. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We'll come and live in his heart by the Holy Spirit, in other words. Partakers of the divine nature, this clause, in Christ we're made partakers of the divine nature through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Christians are added to Christ's spiritual body, the church, and inducted into Christ, and in him we share in his perfection, his righteousness, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the glorious benefits of being in him. On our part, we are told to, in Colossians 3, verse 1 through 6, although I have that wrong in your outline there. Colossians 1:3-6. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above and not on the things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, that means put to death, kill, destroy to the best of your ability. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Try to stop sinning the best you can. I know you can't be perfect, but try to stop sinning the best you can. Mortify those members upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the sake of wrath of God come upon the children of disobedience. And we certainly don't want anything to do with the wrath of God. Verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Giving all diligence, add. No exertion must be spared. We got to work out to do this thing. Give the fullest cooperation to God, in other words. Add to your faith. Faith alone was never considered sufficient for salvation by any New Testament writer. In fact, every New Testament writer tells us that it takes something other than faith. I've heard people preach on Romans 5:1 and add the word alone to that. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, and they add the word alone. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the verse in front of it says that we're justified by the resurrection, and 6 verses down it says we're justified by the blood. So right there within 7 verses... are 3 things that we're justified by. We're justified by the resurrection, faith, and the blood. In 3:23 it says we're justified by grace. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're justified by faith alone. And so no New Testament writer ever said that. Virtue. Now this is a word that means manliness, valor, primarily courage. A grace particularly needed in the hospital world that Peter lived in and the one that we live in today. It takes courage to be Christians. especially if you're over there in Syria today and they cut your head off for being a Christian, or you're in Saudi Arabia. 28 Christians were arrested last week in Saudi Arabia. We have 7,600 house churches that we have helped establish that are listening to us on the web throughout the entire world last month from 60 countries. Isn't that an amazing thing? Paul and Jamie are on their way to India. We need to pray for them. Anybody that's got any extra money that wants to help send Paul to India, see me after church, and we'll be glad to try to send him on his way rejoicing. You know, I try personally to give $100 when he goes over there, and they sent a picture of a stack of rice, and it was bigger than this pulpit. It was huge, this great big stack of rice, and all these orphans around this rice with a big sign that says, "Thank you, Brother Kelly." Isn't that amazing? But he can take $100 over there and can buy more rice than what we can put in a pickup truck here. It's an amazing thing. Knowledge. Now, here, that other word, epipnostos, is not used. This is just plain gnostos. Knowledge, Greek gnostos, knowing. This is a different word from the word mentioned above, which a Christian already has. Therefore, it refers to a faithful continuation of our studies. We have to continue to study after we become a Christian. Knowledge here means spiritual discerning as to what is right and wrong in all things. And that takes a lot of knowledge, doesn't it, to know what's right and wrong. Because sometimes wrong can look right. It really can, and right can look wrong, and we can become confused. And so when you're in that kind of situation, pray, and the answer's in the Bible, in your Bible. Verse 6, "And to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." Temperance is self-control. Boy, this is the hardest one I've ever had. Is self-control, controlling my own self. It comes from enkrata, meaning the ability to take a grip of oneself. This is one of the great Christian virtues, which might be called perfect temperance. You know, it's hard to get all these things under control. We're so easily beset by sin on every hand. And it's over here on the right, and it's over here on the left. And it's the one that I love the most, the sweetest one. I'm telling you, we've all got a special sin. And it's the one that you love the most. That's the one that the devil is going to put all around you. You'll be hedged in by it, no matter where it is. Man, if it's women, they're going to be like buses. They're going to run every 5 minutes and stop on every corner. If it's alcohol, it's going to be everywhere. No matter what your sin is, what that sweet sin is, and in the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12 says about this word, it says, "Near about I stand." It's all around you. It's near and about you, and it stands there all the time, whatever that specific sin is. Give all diligence to get that stuff under control. Temperance is self-control. Patience is cheerful hope and assurance with endurance and consistency. Patient continuance is waiting. In the New Testament, this word carries the thought of endurance and steadfastness in faithful service. And so we have to endure, we have to persevere. Jesus said, "In your patience you shall possess your souls." Godliness, this is a quality of honoring one's duties to God, standing in this list even higher than the duties of one to his fellow man, which is listed next. This conforms with the Savior's great pronouncement that the first and great commandment is to love God, and the second is to love man. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, read with me now. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are none other commandments greater than these." Important as love is to man, assuredly, the second is the duty of loving God and obeying His commandments. It is amazing that the culture of our present day, religious duties are regulated to secondary status, and humanitarian or social duties have been elevated to the status where loving God really belongs. We must have, as the next verse says, verse 7, "And to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Brotherly kindness is an active goodwill towards the saints and all brethren. Brotherly kindness is from the Greek Philadelphia, founded upon the Greek term philo, which means the love of brothers, or the affection that even an animal has for its young. There is even a higher type of love, which Peter will next crown his list. Charity, in the King James, we read, charity. The Greek word is agape, which we translate love, which is an element of the heart, which gives brotherly kindness its power and sweetness. This love is the highest type of love. It is more inclusive than Philadelphia, and is a kind of love God has for sinful, unworthy men like you and me. Paul began his list of the fruits of the Spirit with love in Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." But Peter ends his list with the word love. So it's like a chain. Each link holds fast to its fellow and is a part of the whole. It matters little at which end of the chain we begin to touch. To touch one is to touch all. We are to add all diligence. We're to have all these qualities in our lives. Verse 8. "For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If these qualities abound in you, you'll be fruitful, showing that you have the knowledge of Christ in all reality. Verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." The word blind here, the last clause is a limitation on the blindness, showing the kind of blindness that Peter means, which is not total blindness, but myopia, or really nearsightedness. Spiritual myopia is the kind of blindness that affects all unspiritual souls who sacrifice the hope of eternal life for temporary pleasure. There are many biblical examples of people with spiritual myopia. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom solely because of the immediate prospect. Looked favorable over there towards Sodom. Like they're making a lot of money over there. And so he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The rich man neglected Lazarus begging at his gate. The parable of the prodigal son gives us another example of one whom the romantic allure of a far-off country with its short-term promises of pleasure and entertainment blinded him to the tragedy of the ultimate consequences of the judgment of God. This clause cannot see afar off. He's short-sighted, does not see what the future good requires of him to receive the blessings. Spiritual hyperopia is the exact opposite. There's also a spiritual condition which is the exact opposite of spiritual myopia, except it produces the same terrible consequences, which is hell. It is spiritual hyperopia or farsightedness. It is generally accepted as a compliment when people are told that they're farsighted. But there's a type of farsightedness that goes much too far. The daydreamer, the person that never really gets anything done but just dreams. In Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. He never stops daydreaming. The one concerned with the mote in his brother's eye, while at the same time being unable to see the beam that's in his own eye, is another example. Hyperopia affects the emotions of some who cannot appreciate the present blessings, who are restless and dissatisfied even with abundance because they have set their eyes on some utopia, despising all present good in a search of some fantastic Shangri-La somewhere. Hyperopia also interferes with the work that people should do, making it impossible for those afflicted with it to find anything close at hand to do. There are missionary societies that have sprung up in the modern Church of Christ. We in the Churches of Christ have always recognized throughout history that missionary societies, if you give your money to missionary societies instead of to the local congregation, that those missionary societies, that the guy running it, he's got to get a salary. And he's got to have a car. And he's got to have a place to live. And he's got to have an office. And he's got to have a secretary. And he's got to have people that work for him. And the bigger the society gets, the more he's got to have of those things. And so none of the money gets sent to Africa. All of the money gets sent to the guy's pocket and the missionary society. They set their eyes on the ends of the earth, dashing off in pursuit of some great thing to do, while their only opportunity for service and salvation lies ignored and forgotten at their feet. They can't even see 20 blocks down the street. It is a clash which Jesus warned with such words as, "Insomuch as you did it not," see, there are sins of omission, just like there are sins of commission, "insomuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me," in Matthew 25:45. What far-sighted souls we are. We go into a trance dreaming about worlds to conquer, while at our very door and within our very homes are those belonging to the Master as they go hungry and sick and are in prison. Our jail minister is in prison today. He's baptized over 600 this year, over 1,000 last year. He's done this for 10 years. For 10 years, our jail and prison ministry has baptized over 1,000 people a year. That ought to be a jail and prison ministry in every congregation. At a religious convention in Pittsburgh many years ago, a young woman from a western village sought funds to remain in Pittsburgh and do social welfare work. And when the committee in charge inquired of what work she'd been doing at home, they found out she'd never done anything. And so the chairman told the lady, said, "Young lady, what you need to learn how to do is you need to move back to your own burg and before you move to Pittsburgh. You need to move back to your own burg and figure out what to do there. Figure out how to save some souls there. You know how the church can double? I'm going to tell you how we can double this church next Sunday. Each one gets one. That's the way that it's always been. Everybody gets somebody and bring them with you. That's the way the church has always doubled. That's the way the church has always grown. It's up to us. There's not going to be any bright light that shines from heaven that's going to get people to come to church down here. We're going to have to ask them and invite them and bring them on with us." Verse 9, back to our verse. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he's purged from his old sins." Forgotten that he's purged from his old sins refers to our wrongful, sinful acts committed prior to our baptism. His old sins means those that committed before we were purged and had our sins washed away in baptism. As Paul is told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "When Ananias said, 'And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." Look at that. It says you can fall. You'll never fall. Make your calling and election sure. These are two of the biggest theological words in the New Testament. And this verse is invaluable in the revelation that neither calling nor election is a thing that is finally and irrevocably determined by God apart from what the Christian himself does. God doesn't call us and we can't be lost. God doesn't elect us and we can't go to hell. Those are no such thing as that. And I'll give you some examples of it. Also, any thought of the impossibility of a Christian falling away and being lost is far away from the apostle's mind when he makes a statement like this, "If you do these things." All Christians have been called, but they must work out their own salvation. In Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Every bucket's going to sit on its own bottom on that judgment day. I can't stand in judgment for Ginger, and she can't stand in judgment for me. Everybody's going to stand alone before God, and you better hope you got Jesus talking for you. The calling is the first in order. All men are called, and we're called through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The election comes when we accept the call. In Romans 11:7, "The Jews were the elect of God," weren't they? "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it." There was a remnant in Israel, and that remnant that was in Israel was the remnant that accepted Christ, and all Gentiles then became the election of God. Along with that remnant in Israel, that's who the election is. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Our own efforts are needed to make them sure. Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ministered unto you abundantly. I want you all who lost loved ones to think about this. Are richly supplied. This is the same word that is used in verse 5 regarding the provisions supplied for a chorus or theatrical company, indicating an overflowing abundance. It's like a luau, man. These people who were Christians that just graduated from the flesh have gone to something to where they were overflowingly, abundantly supplied with all of the good things that we can't even imagine. An entrance into the everlasting kingdom. The Christian of Peter's day were already members of the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Colossians that they had already been translated into the kingdom of his dear son in Colossians 1:13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us in this kingdom of his dear son. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. This and the next three verses deal with Peter's purpose in writing this letter. Peter here says that the people already possess the truth and are established in it. Remember of those things. It is a mistake to view this as a reference restricted to what Peter had already written to them in 1 Peter. It is rather a citation of the entire corpus of the Christian revelation found in the New Testament. Peter is telling them that you know these things, they've already been delivered to you in the New Testament. Verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir up by putting you in remembrance. These words flow out of the heart of a man who stood facing his impending death. The Lord Jesus himself had foretold that Peter's death at the hands of others. Now the hostile world in which he lived, the Nero's Rome, the church is under persecution, coupled with the fact that Peter was now a very old man and in prison. This word tabernacle is a word that actually means tent. It's the same metaphor used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-4. One can almost see the trend of the apostles' thought in the following verses. Inherent in the use of tabernacle as the soul's dwelling place is the permanence of the soul contrasted with the tabernacle or the body. The body is temporary, but the soul is forever. Putting off my tabernacle, Peter is soon to die, but he viewed the destruction of his body as the same as putting off clothes or pulling down a tent. The word for putting off here is also used in 1 Peter 3:21, another link between these two epistles. In 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away, that same Greek word, the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. P- Peter knew that he was going to die very soon. Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter has made arrangements to have this book snuck out of prison, smuggled out of prison, to get it to the church so that they'll always be able to have these things in remembrance. Isn't it strange that Peter omitted to appoint somebody to take his place as Pope of the church? Maybe he wasn't Pope of the church. He never claimed to be Pope of the church. Isn't it strange that he never appointed anybody, never mentioned a thing about it, fixing to die? There's no such thing as one man running the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's mention of the transfiguration here shows that it is an event that is foreshadowed, and it's just exactly like and a pledge of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17. For He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Although our English versions here slavishly follow Matthew and Matthew's account and translation here, all learned men will tell us that there's stubble differences in the Greek here where Peter speaks about the transfiguration, and it's different than anything found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why would Peter need to copy Matthew, Mark, and Luke? He was there. He was there with Peter, James, and John. The three of them went up to the mountain. Now, James is dead, but John's still alive. And so we see the transfiguration. If you want to read that, go to Matthew 17, 1 through 6. And so, verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. The big point of this verse is Peter affirms the historical event of the transfiguration. Verse 19. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and the day star arise in your hearts. No class of evidence had more power to the Jews than to show them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, by using the prophets to prove it. And the day star that Jesus is talking about is found in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You hear it all the time today. Oh, the Lord gave me a word of knowledge that I know something that none of you guys know. And so I'm going to share it with you now. If you just buy this book, if you send the money in here and buy this book, I'm going to give you this secret knowledge that the Lord gave me. You hear it all the time, don't you? And they all want money for that secret knowledge, don't they? It's never free. It's always money involved in it. We'll talk about them next week. Verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed until the light shines in the dark place and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word here, moved, pharaoh, is carried along. And so it's the same word that was commonly used to describe the wind carrying along a sailing ship across the sea. And so how did prophets speak? They were carried along by the Holy Ghost. And as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God, theopneustos, God breathed. If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. You can face death with the same confidence that Peter faced death. You can face it and know that your Lord is waiting for you there. If you believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're willing to put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, repent of your sins, come now. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have your sins washed away in baptism while we stand and sing. have coming this morning, Brother Carl Wiggins, Face the Church. Carl, you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes, sir.
You now want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord.
Yes, sir.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. If you go in right over here, brother, we're going to baptize you right away. God bless you, Brother Carl. Having all them sins washed away, there ain't nothing like it.
Based on Carl's confession of faith, I now baptize this repentant believer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins.